If we haven't met, I'm Reece Kelly, and I'm one of the pastors here at Berwick Anglican Church. And today we are in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, a very well-known passage. Can I encourage you to get your Bibles and turn to that passage now? It's Luke 10, 25 to 37. We're in a series called Following Jesus from Luke chapters 9 to 11 as a church. And Luke writes this book as one who has investigated and followed closely who Jesus is. And he writes so that we can have certainty about this man Jesus and who he claims to be. In Luke 9, we've seen part of Jesus' ministry in and around the region of Galilee. But we saw this huge turning point in Luke 9:51, where Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, meaning that he turned his attention and started traveling toward the cross. And we're continuing in Luke 10 with the reminder that Jesus is heading toward the cross. As you find Luke 10 in your Bibles, let me just say, I think one of the greatest difficulties preachers face is preaching passages that are well known. It's difficult because we can be guilty of thinking there's nothing new to be learned in them, or preemptively we decide what the Bible is going to say to us. I think today's passage is one of those examples. The story of the Good Samaritan is possibly one of the most famous parables in our world today. And people love this parable. Our world is in love with Samaritans. We've got things like the Good Samaritan and Samaritan's Purse even. The news loves talking about the Good Samaritan that saved a local community. But one of the dangers we can come to when we hear this parable is that we think the main message for Christians to take home is that we should do good things. Be like the Good Samaritan. Do good. Be nice. But to say the main point of our passage is to be good people like the Good Samaritan, I think would be to miss the mark. And I think it would in fact contradict what Wayne preached to us last week from Luke 10. Remember, Jesus has just said that the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. We're to go out into the harvest and share the good news. And we're to rejoice when people come to faith in Jesus. We're to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. It's not just simply about rejoicing because we've done nice things. So to say our passage is just about doing good and being nice to others like the Good Samaritan, I think that would be an insult and a contradiction to what Jesus has called Christians to do. Christians don't exist to just do good. We're here to share the gospel. The harvest is plentiful. Go and share the good news. Rejoice when people become Christians. And so today I want us to see 2 points from this text. Firstly, from Luke 10, 25 to 28, trust not in man. And secondly, from Luke 10, 29 to 37, trust in the Son of Man. Would you follow along with me in Luke 10? We're going to begin at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." The scene is that along the way to Jerusalem, Jesus is teaching in some capacity when a lawyer stands up and puts Jesus to the test. Now, the fact that the lawyer stands up means that Jesus was probably teaching at this time. Now, by nature of what a lawyer in Jewish culture was, this man has been searching the Old Testament scriptures for most of his life. He knows it back to front. And this lawyer wants to see what Jesus is made of. He's putting Jesus to the test. And so I find it astonishing that this lawyer asked Jesus the specific question that he asks. This man wants to put Jesus to the test by asking him one of the most important questions that anyone in the whole world could ask. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, just think about this for a moment, brothers and sisters. Wouldn't it just mean the world to you if someone turned around to you and asked you that question? This is the question. This is the question that if someone is asking genuinely, it could be the moment they realize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that they want to follow him. In December last year, I was called into the hospital to visit a man who requested that he speak with a pastor because he had questions about life. I didn't really know what the situation that I was headed into was, But I went to visit him, and after speaking with this man for about 5 minutes, I found out that he'd been diagnosed with terminal cancer about 9 months prior to me visiting him. And back then, 9 months before that, he'd been told that he had a few weeks to live. So when I visited him, he was very close to death. And as I got chatting with him, I found out that he'd been going to church his whole life. But as death got nearer and nearer, he wanted to know if Jesus would really offer him eternal life. And so he looked at me in the eye and he said, "What do I have to do to be sure that I'll be with Jesus in the end?" And so I responded that Christ died and rose again for sin. He rules and he reigns as king of this world, and that we need to repent of our sin and turn and trust in Jesus in faith. We need to bow the knee to the true king. And what a comfort this good news was to that man. And that day we prayed, he confessed his sin, he repented and trusted in Jesus for salvation. But the question the lawyer asked in our passage today, that's the exact opposite of my experience that I just shared. Behold, a lawyer comes in to put Jesus to the test. This lawyer looks Jesus in the eye and asks the most important question in the world, but the whole thing is just fake. There's no genuineness to why he's asking. He's putting Jesus to the test. And note to the question, it says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's not, "How can I be saved?" It's not genuine. He wants to know if there's anything he can do to tick off the list to get into heaven. If there's any genuineness in why the lawyer asked, I think Jesus would have been very clear in his response. So I think that's why Jesus responds with a question. "Well, mate, you're a lawyer. I can see you're testing me already, so you tell me the answer. What does the law say that you should do?" Jesus is not about to be schooled by someone who thinks he can put Jesus to the test. So the lawyer responds in verse 27, you know, the textbook response, "Love God with your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor." And the lawyer's answer was not uncommon. In fact, it was textbook perfect. Many Jews everywhere accepted the whole 613 commandments from the whole of the Old Testament that they could be summarized by these two great commandments. And Jesus answers, "Do this and you will live." It seems like Jesus affirms the man's response, doesn't it? But I don't think that Jesus is affirming the man's response. Jesus is not saying that this is the way to be saved. In fact, I think he's challenging the lawyer in his response. And here's why I think this. From the very beginning, it's clear that the lawyer is trying to put Jesus to the test and looking for a way to save himself, trusting in man, not trusting in his own abilities. "Jesus, how shall I get myself to heaven?" And in his response, the lawyer shows that he thinks he can get himself to heaven. "If I do this, I'll get in. All I have to do is keep the law, all 613 commandments, and I'm in." And so in Jesus' response, I think Jesus is challenging the man by saying, "Do you really want to know how to earn salvation? I've set my face to Jerusalem. I've set my face to suffering and death because no one can be perfect, because sin is prominent in every person. If you want to try out saving yourself by following the law, well, you have to go above and beyond what the law has already stated. You have to obey the whole law. You have to do it what it all says, and you can't miss a thing. Sure, mate, see how living by the law works out. Give it a shot, see how you go." And so that's our first point, friends. Trust not in man, Jesus says. And that brings us to our second point. Trust in the Son of Man. The confirmation in why I think Jesus is challenging the lawyer's response is because of how the lawyer responds to Jesus' answer. Look at verse 29, it says, "He desires to justify himself." Now at this point, Jesus has already schooled the lawyer. He should really just cut his losses and go home. He's tried to put Jesus to the test. He's tried to trip him up, but he's been schooled. The lawyer won't, though. He won't cut his losses. He desires to justify himself. He asks Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now stop and pause for a second. Why does the lawyer ask this question? It's not the right question. It's not the right question to ask from the discussions that this man has had with Jesus. He asked Jesus how to get eternal life, and Jesus says, it's not found in works. The right question would have been, well, Jesus, if eternal life is not found in works, how do I be made right with God? How can our broken relationship be mended? But it's precisely because the lawyer wants to justify himself that he's asking the wrong question. The lawyer now wants to know, how far does my love have to stretch if I'm going to be a good person? Perhaps he's hoping for a low bar from Jesus. Jesus, the term neighbor is so broad. Can you be more specific? And by the way, it's already a loaded question. Because in Jesus' day, Jews only saw themselves as neighbors. Not anyone outside of themselves were a neighbor for them. And so Jesus responds, telling a very well-known, famous tale that you and I know very well, of how three different people respond to someone who is in need. Jesus tells the parable of a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho. That might seem very normal for you and I, but what we don't understand about that simple sentence is that to all the people who are listening to that story, they would have equated what Jesus just said as the man was walking down a dark alley in Frankston or Dandenong or something like that. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was long and dangerous. There were loads of caves along the road that provided perfect cover for criminals to hide. No one would have done this walk alone. And as it happens, the story tells us the man falls among robbers who beat him half to death. Jesus then introduces us to our three different characters. Firstly, a priest comes along. Now note, the priest sees the man and actually crosses to the other side of the road. He deliberately avoids contact and chooses to ignore the man. Secondly, a Levite comes into the story. Unfortunately, he's no better. And in fact, he pretty much copies the actions of the priest. He sees the man and he too crosses to the other side of the road. Now, we don't know why Jesus omits why the priest and the Levite don't help the man. Maybe the situation was too dangerous. I will admit, I find this a little bit odd, but I've read a few commentaries here, and a lot of commentators try and make excuses for these two men, saying things like, oh, they would have defiled the law by touching a dead person, and to remain ceremonially clean, they would have had to leave the man alone. I think Jesus' storytelling says enough on the issue, to be honest. Jesus doesn't say why the priest and the Levite don't help the man. He doesn't make excuses for them. And I think the reason is simply because there aren't any excuses. They should have helped, but they didn't. Then along comes person number three. Read along with me verses 33 to 35. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Friends, here is a shocking twist in our story. But a Samaritan came. Again, we really don't see the shock in this statement at first sight. But I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Jews and Samaritans do not get along. They hate each other. I know that in our day we can get confused by this. Like I mentioned, we've got things like the Good Samaritan and the Samaritan's Purse. And now our culture usually thinks that Samaritans are good people. But in Jesus' time, the idea of a good Samaritan was illogical. It wasn't possible. It was like dry rain. It was like a truthful lie. It was just like a cultured Collingwood supporter. Who knows? Doesn't seem to exist. The Jews and Samaritans, they had a lot of cultural baggage as to why they hated each other, and their history showed it. I briefly mentioned that when Jesus tried to enter a Samaritan village, he was refused entry because he turned his face to Jerusalem. Even then, Jesus, a Jew, was rejected by Samaritans. But powerfully, Jesus uses a Samaritan as the hero of this story. The two most recent examples of hatred in Jewish Samaritan history began actually about 130 years before this story. The leader of Judea at the time, he destroyed the Samaritan capital. He left it in shambles. Fast forward 100 years later, when about the time when Jesus was born, a group of Samaritans, they disrespected the temple in Jerusalem by scattering bones of dead people all through it. Any chance they could, Jews and Samaritans were at each other. They would commit serious crimes against one another. Samaritans were known at the time to wait on the outskirts of roads near Samaria for Jews who were traveling close by, and they would try and steal, hurt, or kill them. The Jews often referred to Samaritans not actually as a nation, but as a herd. And a widely used Jewish saying of the times stated that a piece of bread given by a Samaritan was more unclean than pig's flesh. There's a lot of history of hate. For Jews and Samaritans, they really wished that each other would die. But Jesus has the Samaritan as the hero of this story. To a Jew, having a Samaritan as the hero of the story would have been as offensive as saying to an American, "But Osama bin Laden came to where an American soldier was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." It would have been completely shocking. But not only did this Samaritan have compassion, the Samaritan went over and above for this man. He looked after him. He paid for months in advance for the man to be taken care of. And it's at this point that I've heard so many sermons want you to reflect on which of the three people you most reflect in the story. But I don't think this is really what the passage is asking. What I actually want us to do today is to step back and ask, every person in the parable is identified in some way, except one. Who is it? It's the man who was beaten by the side of the road. I think Jesus leaves this person's identity out of his parable on purpose, because the one who's lying there half dead is identified. Jesus is now inviting the lawyer to put himself in the position of the man who has been beaten. Jesus is inviting the lawyer to be the one in need, not the hero of the story. And in doing so, Jesus is asking, okay, a lawyer friend, you hate Samaritans, you wish them dead. Would you not even put aside your differences in order to be rescued? Lawyer, you are not the hero. You are the one who is in need. And Jesus finally asks in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Notice, Jesus doesn't actually answer the who is my neighbor question. That was the original question that the lawyer asked. What he does is change the question. Which of these is the true neighbor? Why does he do this? Well, the lawyer wanted to justify himself. He wanted to see how far he had to stretch. And he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor, in hopes of coming out the other end looking like a good guy. Jesus reveals the lawyer's heart by telling the parable, and he reveals that the lawyer is the one who is in need. Jesus' question is the hardest question the lawyer would have had to answer in front of all of his friends, even to the point where he can't acknowledge the Samaritan as the hero. Jesus' hatred for Jews' hatred for Samaritans is ingrained too deep inside of this man. He says in verse 37, he doesn't say the Samaritan was the hero of the story. He says the one who showed him mercy. He can't even bring himself to speaking about a Samaritan as a good guy. Brothers and sisters, we cannot understand this parable until we put ourselves in the right place in the story. The parable is not asking which of the three people we are who passed by the helpless man. It's only when you step back and you see the bigger picture, we see where we fit in the story. We're not the priest, we're not the Levite, we're not the good Samaritan. You and I are the helpless dying person who can't save themselves. Unless someone comes to rescue us, we will die. In our helpless state, it's only the ultimate good Samaritan who can help us. It's only trust in the Son of Man, King Jesus, the one who came to save us while we were still his enemies, while we were dead, while we were lifeless in our sin and death, that Jesus comes, he rescues us, he pays the price so that we can live. It's only trust in the Son of Man that rescues us from spiritual death. And then Jesus says, now go and do likewise. It's only by being saved by Jesus that we're able to then explain salvation to others. It's only by being loved by Jesus that we're able to show love to others. The good news is found in the parable of the Good Samaritan, that we, you and I, being helpless by the road, were found and saved and cared for by the ultimate Good Samaritan, Jesus Christ. And it's by this good news that we're enabled to go and do likewise. Trust not in man. Trust not in yourself. Trust in the Son of Man. This is what Jesus is teaching through the parable of the Good Samaritan. I think it would be wrong to simply point out the good morals of the parable and say, go and do that as a Christian. Go and be nice. That's not the main point of the Good Samaritan. Jesus, I think, has made that very clear. Trust not in man. Trust in the Son of Man. Jesus makes clear the main point is, if we are truly looking for eternal life, we need to see that we're the ones half dead in this story. We are the ones who cannot save ourselves. We are in need of a Savior. And friends, if you are a Christian today, because Jesus has rescued you, cared for you, loved you in this way, you are enabled to love like he has loved us. And friends, if you're not a Christian with us today, I would invite you to continue to think through this story and think through the fact that we are the ones who are helpless and lying half dead on the side of the road. We cannot help ourselves. We need the Good Samaritan, Jesus Christ, to come and look after us. Will you take that offer that he offers to you? This story is not a call to do good. It is a call to trust in Jesus for your salvation, to let him transform you to be more into his image and likeness. And only then can we be kind and loving to our neighbours that he is calling us to be. Friends, may God enable you, grow you, encourage you and help you to trust not in man, but to trust in the Son of Man. Amen.